So if you remember last time we were together, we looked at Hebrews 5, 1 to 10, and we saw how Jesus was more qualified as a high priest. He was more qualified according to the order of Melchizedek than even Aaron was to represent us before God. And the point being, we have a Savior who is sympathetic with our struggles. He understands what it means to submit to the will of God. He understands what it means to suffer, and he knows how God uses suffering to bring about obedience and the fulfillment of suffering in the Christian life. So the whole point being, if we have a Savior who understands what we're going through, then he can relate to us in our struggles, right? That's what we saw in Hebrews 5, 1 to 10 last time. Now you might remember at the end of Hebrews 5, 10, in the course of making that very argument, the author of Hebrews relates Jesus Christ and his ministry to Melchizedek. Jesus was of a superior priesthood than Aaron. It's part of the way that God is emphasizing that Jesus is the best, he is the last, and he is the only priest that you will ever need. And what you're expecting here, as you're reading through the book of Hebrews, is that you would expect him to kind of unfold that theme a little bit. Because, I mean, even if you're a pretty good Bible student, you probably don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. And you want to know more about him, right? And you want to know more about why Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the Levitical line. And you're kind of expecting the author of Hebrews to kind of pick that up and continue talking about that in his sermon, but yet he doesn't for an entire chapter. Now, you may wonder why, and I say all that to explain to you that you're not out of place to be wondering, why does he kind of sidetrack here? Instead of an explanation, what do we get? An entire chapter of warning, of rebuke, and of chastisement. In fact, you get a chastisement and a warning that fills the whole chapter up to chapter 7. Now, most of you who have heard of the book of Hebrews are familiar with chapter 6, right? It's a warning passage on apostasy. And before we even get there, a future message, Lord willing, the author here explains precisely why he can't tell you more about Jesus being according to the order of Melchizedek. He can't tell you more than that. And we get this rebuke, right? He can't go on because you can't handle it. It's a rebuke that's always applicable to us. But it's certainly applicable to each of us here today. And there's kind of the flow of the book of Hebrews, right? He moves seamlessly from teaching to rebuke, to application, back to teaching again. And it's not always in that order, but like any good preacher, he's quick to apply his doctrine. And if you look closely at Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 3, he'll tell you exactly why. And the problem is this. Look at verse 11. The problem, he says, to his congregation, who he originally preached this message to, the reason why he can't move on is because they're dull of hearing. Do you see those words in 5:11? It says they're dull of hearing. He's saying there's much more to say to you. You should be understanding this, but I can't move on just yet because you don't understand. Now let's get this, okay? It isn't because the content. There isn't a language barrier. There isn't something so complex and so lofty and so heavenly minded about the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek that they can't understand it. That's not the case at all. At least not for the spiritually mature. Not for someone who has a mature faith, but rather because he has a dull audience, he has to linger here for a while. It's not that doctrine is difficult to apprehend. The problem is with the audience. They're dull. The word for dull is like the word sluggish. It suggests that there is a moral responsibility to understand. You know, people oftentimes treat ignorance like victimhood, right? People think, well, you know, we're ignorant because we've been deprived of knowledge. You know, something's been hidden from us, right? So we can't be held responsible because, well, we didn't know. But guess what? Scripture doesn't let us play that game. Scripture time and time again calls ignorance a deadly sin. We ought to know things, but we refuse. We reject things that we ought to know. Romans 1, Paul says, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this text also demonstrates that there are different phases of our knowledge. There's a difference between childish understandings and mature understandings. And the author is challenging, he is rebuking, he is exhorting the people to wake up and to grow up. And that's what it is. That's what this text is for us. It should be a rebuke to us even here today. So long as Christians have the flesh in them, they're subject to the assaults of the devil. They need constant warning. And so long as we are harassed by indwelling sin, we're left in this hostile world, right? We always need this heavenly encouragement. So today's message, we're going to kind of look at how to follow Christ from immaturity to maturity. We'll look at that along two main points for kind of our outline. We'll look at spiritual maturity in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5, and then the charge to grow in maturity in Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. Okay, so let me read the text for you and keep those two things in mind. That's kind of be our outline. Hebrews 5, 1 to 11. Or 5, 11, sorry. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since we have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you again the elementary principles and the oracles of God. You need someone to give you milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God, of instruction about washing hands and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the first indictment is kind of an indictment to spiritual apathy. It's kind of a two-pronged argument. First, they're dull of hearing, right? They're lazy listeners. That's verses 11 and 12. And so because of that, they never grow up. They're immature, verses 13 and 14. Let me kind of hone in on the first of those, verses 11 to 12, kind of spiritual apathy. And this really should hit most of us square between the eyes, right? Lazy listeners, dull of hearing. You know, the problem is not sincere Christians struggling with sin. I mean, that's the normal Christian life. The problem is people sitting under the word of God and never listening to it. That's a very different problem from a sincere Christian just struggling with sin. It's the problem of people who are gathering with the people of God, they're under the word of God, but the word of God is never getting in through their thick skulls into their hearts. They're dull of hearing. They're not listening to the word of God. And the author of Hebrews is pausing right here, and instead of going on into a glorious exposition of Jesus as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he's saying, we have a serious problem here, and I can't go any further. It's almost like there's been some kind of an interaction in the middle of a sermon, right? Maybe someone fell asleep on him in the front row. You know, but something has caused him to stop there and address this issue. It's almost like he gets to Hebrews 5:10, and he says, Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and all sorts of hands just shoot up around the room, right? They're saying, Pastor, you know, we have no idea what you're talking about. It's almost like he pauses right there, and he says, I know you don't. You're not listening to me. That's the problem. You're not listening to me. And how many times has that been you? You come to church, you sit in the chair, you listen. I mean, look, you're doing better than most. You choose a church where you get faithful Bible teaching each week, and yet your head, your mind, your soul is a million miles away, contemplating something else. Have you ever done that before? Again, it's not that the preacher isn't preaching something good, something exciting, something excellent, something exhilarating, helpful, practical. It's that you're distracted. You're thinking about something else. In fact, there are some people sitting here in this very room whose minds are just somewhere else with regard to the proclamation of God's word. It may be that their distresses are so overwhelming to them. Maybe it's that they're so burdened by their problems that they're thinking about their problems and they're not thinking about the word of God, right? As I said before, we have people here this morning who are in that same situation. In our culture, right, we're so distracted by a constant bombardment of social media, of digital devices. Our attention spans are like 1.3 seconds long. We just kind of mindlessly scroll through feeds. You know, we've all been there. Whatever the case is, we become dull oftentimes when we sit through an hour of verse-by-verse exposition. Back to the Greek word dull there, it's oftentimes translated slothful, actually, in Hebrews 6:12. It signifies a state of heaviness or inertia. The Hebrews had become mentally and spiritually what loafers are in the natural world. They're too apathetic to put forth any effort. They're too lazy to make any kind of spiritual improvement whatsoever. It kind of paints a picture of a man who is so lazy, he won't even use his hands to bring his food to his mouth. He just kind of plops his head down into his food. Spiritual sluggards. Slothful. You know, there's no one with more excuses than a lazy man. They always have an excuse. Proverbs 26:13 paints a very kind of silly picture about the sluggard. He says he can't go and do anything because there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Always an excuse, right? I can't go to church. The building might collapse on me. I might catch a cold. I can't study while I'm at home in lockdown by the government, right? Because I got too many things to do. Excuses. They'll find one. Failing to be attentive is a sin. It's being lazy whenever someone brings you the feast of God's word. All you have to do is attentively listen, and yet you can't do that. To become dull of hearing or slothful, it's the opposite of what we're called to in being diligent. 2 Peter 1:5 says this, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faithful supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge." Right? It's the opposite what we see here in Hebrews. It gives us a mirror to kind of ponder into the dullness of the human soul. You mean the apostle found it so difficult to lead the Hebrews to an apprehension of higher truths because the audience was spiritually sleeping, maybe literally sleeping. He had many things to say to them, but their coldness, their lethargic approach to worship, their prejudice, all those things restrained him from being able to take them any further. Again, how many of you sit under the ministry of a true servant of God, yet are dull of hearing? There's little waiting upon God oftentimes. Little real exercise of the heart. Before the service, to prepare you for receiving this message, what were you doing? This morning, did you come here to the house of God with your mind full of worldly concerns? Or were you praying that God would take whatever he brings to you today and apply it deep into your soul? You see, we have to lay aside all worldly concerns if we're going to receive the word of God with meekness. We have to listen to God's word with a right motive, not out of idle curiosity or to fulfill some kind of duty, and still less to kind of criticize people around us, but that we may grow in godliness. That's 1 Peter 2:2. And if what we have heard is not to be forgotten, if it is not to be kind of left on the floor when we walk out of the room, if it's really to profit your soul, you must meditate upon it. Psalm 1:2, talking about the righteous man, says this, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night." The apostle's reproof brings into focus the sad state into which spiritual inertia brings men. The sort of laziness is deplorable for a number of reasons, right? You see, they had been converted long enough to be helpful to other people, right? But instead of being useful, of being helpful to the church around them, they're useless, needing to be retaught the ABCs of the truth of God. They were so far from having the capacity to eat solid food, their condition was so pathetic that they were like spiritual babies all over again. They couldn't even formulate words anymore. They had to go back to the ABCs. Look at our text, verse 12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." He's saying, consider how long you have been Christians, how long you have known the truth, and what spiritual improvement have you made? And how little is this perceived by Christians today? How have you listened to the ministry of God's word, not only with an ear for their own practical profit and improvement, but also with the object of being useful to somebody else, to those around them, to equipping others, to helping others? He's saying you ought to be teachers. Now, in case you misunderstand to think, well, he's not talking about you, well, get this. He's not just talking to the officers in the church. He's not just talking to those who are gifted to teach, who are elders or who are preachers or whatever. No, he's charging the entire congregation that they ought to be able to teach. This congregation, like ours, should be made up of growing disciples who are able to teach other disciples, disciple-making disciples. It isn't something reserved for just the preacher. It's addressed to the entire congregation. You ought to be teachers, but instead, you ought to be taught again. Now, sometimes you may feel like you're the first-year teacher, right? Or you're just staying a little bit ahead of the curve, ahead of the class. Or like a parent, you're just a little bit ahead of the curve when it comes to parenting your children. And as soon as you get something figured out, the game changes. That may be you. And there's no learning experience like the preparation to force you to learn. You know, you're about to stand up in front of people, or you're about to sit down in front of someone, whether it's formal or informal, doesn't really matter. But you're going to be held accountable to God for what you instruct others. That thought ought to wake you up this morning. Because you will be held accountable for God Almighty for everything that you teach and everything you neglect to teach. It'll keep you up at nights. It'll cause you to study. It'll cause you to organize thoughts, to be ready to teach. Again, notice he doesn't say you are to be teachers before you've ever been taught. No, he doesn't say that. Even though many new believers are more eager to teach than they are knowledgeable to teach, nevertheless, this audience, they've been taught. But now, they need to be taught again. You see, there's no shame to need to be taught. We all need to be taught. There's no shame in that. The danger is about the spiritual life, that we should be taking responsibility for our learning. As we've been taught, we need to grow and mature. So the author here says, look, you ought to be at the spiritual stage in your lives where you are turning to younger Christians, spiritually speaking, and helping them along in the basis of the faith, and yet you're not there. In fact, he says in verse 12 that they seem to have gone backwards. They're going from a point where they have attained to a level where they ought to have solid food, but instead they're going back to milk. It's like a child who has kind of come off the bottle and they've taken the solid food and then they revert back to the bottle again. So the author of Hebrews says, there's something wrong here. You're going backwards. The author is asserting that these people are stuck on the elementary truths. So what we see there is that spiritual apathy reveals itself in dull hearing and ultimately in spiritual immaturity. Let me read for you verses 13 and 14 again. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What has spiritual apathy led to? We see here, it says that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. You see, God's word teaches us the way of righteousness. It teaches about who God is. It teaches about the salvation he's accomplished for us. It teaches about Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the gospel. And having told us the way of salvation, which is faith in Christ, it then teaches us how to live as Christians. And that's why he calls it the word of God here. He calls it the word of righteousness. As you study the word of God, what happens? You become skilled in the way of living the Christian life. It's not just that you get a bunch of your head full of a bunch of Bible facts, although it's good to have a head full of Bible facts. It's that those Bible facts make their way by the work of the Holy Spirit as is applied to your heart to help you to understand the whole Bible, how it hangs together, that the whole storyline is all one unison. It teaches you ultimately how to live the Christian life. It matures you. Everything starts to make sense. You're able to start looking at the world through the lens of the Bible. And you're able to understand your own life in a way that you live your life under what the Word of God teaches. But he says here, since you're dull of hearing, since the sound waves are bouncing off your eardrums, but the truth is not getting into your head and down to your heart, you're unskilled in the Word of righteousness. Now again, there's nothing wrong with milk. There's nothing wrong with an infant living on a diet of milk. I mean, what else would you expect an infant to drink and to eat? There's nothing deficient in it either, right? Mother's milk is perfectly nourishing for the child. But it would be insanity to take an infant and to set it in front of a steak, wouldn't it? Right? It doesn't have the teeth or the digestive system for that. In fact, it wouldn't even be able to eat it. It would die. It would be even more crazy to turn to an infant and say, you know what? Today you be the teacher. And there's an important thing we got to recognize here. Okay, before we get too much further, remember the words of Jesus. A lot of times people will go to this, Matthew 18:3, and they'll justify their childishness with this text. It says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, there's a world of difference between childlikeness and childishness. Perhaps you've heard this before. Childlikeness is someone who merely needs to be taught in order to grow. Childishness is someone who refuses to grow up even though they've been taught. I'll say that again. Childlikeness is someone who merely needs to be taught in order to grow, where childishness is someone who refuses to grow up even though they've been taught. The one is to be sought as a fundamental spiritual good, and the other is to be avoided as a damnable sin. It says, for they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Childishness is the steadfast refusal to grow up. And this picture painted here, it's so powerful because instead of being teachers, they need to be retaught. It's a humiliating thing, and that's the way he paints the picture. They're childs. He calls them infants, babes. That same metaphor is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. It says this, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not able. In a remarkable way, we see the contrast here between immaturity and fleshness, maturity and being skilled in righteousness. Solid food is for the mature. Those who have discernment, by contrast, they practice what they preach, right? They practice what they know. They have the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Food that requires some chewing, a little work. And great truths of the faith require some investment of energy, some concentration, some meditation, some regular practice, some reflection. Maturity by the ministry of the word, that discernment is rightly directed and it's trained. And training takes time and practice, and it becomes a pattern in your life. Now notice, it doesn't say that the Hebrews are utterly devoid of the word of righteousness. That's how we know he's talking to real Christians here. No matter how confused or immature they may be, they're not devoid of the word. It just says that they're unskilled or inexperienced in their use of it. They essentially have spiritual atrophy. They have legs they just don't use. The one unskilled in the word of righteousness is called a babe. The term is used here as a reproach, right? A babe is weak, ignorant, ultimately useless to others. A spiritual babe is one who has an inadequate knowledge of Christ. Earthly things were engrossing their attention, and so it is still. You know, you may have been a Christian longer than I've been alive, but if you're not striving, if you're not pressing forward in your spiritual pilgrimage, you're falling backwards. In actual experience and spiritual stature, you're but a babe. And there should be something insulting about that. You know, there was a time in our society where there was a stigma for a 20-year-old to still be living at home with his parents, right? Like they never grew up, they never moved out. Today it's more like 40, but nevertheless, right? There's something insulting about talking to a grown man and telling him you're an infant, you're a child. Now the author doesn't stop there. He moves on to explain what spiritual maturity looks like. Strong meat contrasted with milk are the first principles of God's word. The strong meat is the appropriate diet of those who have left infancy behind, who have so assimilated the milk of babyhood that they've grown mature, right? They've grown in faith. They've grown in love. This growth is produced and it's promoted by using our spiritual senses, our faculties. You know, infants have senses, but they don't know how to exercise those senses to anyone's advantage. The proper use of our spiritual faculties enables us to distinguish between good and evil. It was here that the Hebrews had lamentably failed. You know, these senses have to be trained and developed. It is only by the constant and diligent exercise of our minds upon spiritual things, by the diligent study of the word, by daily meditation, by the exercise of faith, by earnestly supplicating the Spirit for light, that we acquire the all-important discernment and distinguish between good and evil, between truth and error, how we grow our spiritual senses. The phrase here, for senses exercised, it means that the ability or the fitness acquired as a disciplined soldier as they're equipped to do their duty, or a trained athlete to do his work. Such capacity is only attained by the Christian through a constant and conscientious application of himself to the things of God. You have to be thoughtful about it. So the author of Hebrews is challenging this congregation about spiritual maturity. And there are a number of applications we could get from this text, a ton. This again reminds us of the link between understanding and spiritual maturity. It's impossible to obtain spiritual maturity without any understanding of doctrinal truth. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people here that think, well, I'll leave the doctrine for the experts, to the smarter people. You know, I don't need to study doctrine, people say. But as far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, nothing could be further from the truth. Their lack of understanding of doctrine is part of why they have stunted growth. And their stunted growth keeps them from being able to grow in doctrine and spiritual understanding and ultimately usefulness. Christianity is a doctrine and a life. In fact, life can't be lived without the doctrine, and the doctrine can't be understood apart from the life. The two go together. It's a symbiotic relationship. You can't have one without the other. If there's anything that we can learn from this admonition given to this congregation, it's that we ought to be deliberately aiming to grow in our knowledge of the truth. There's no one in a congregation of Christians who can safely say, you know, I'm just not interested in doctrine. Or I'm not interested in learning the Bible. I'll leave that to the Sunday school teachers, to those people who are much smarter than I am, and I'll just sort of rest on the things I know. There's never a time in the Christian life where we stop being students of the Word of God. In fact, the more you know, the more you benefit from hearing the truth taught as a student, because the more you appreciate the significance of those truths. You see how it relates to all of life. Sometimes it takes a little bit of living for you to appreciate what has happened whenever someone teaches you the Word of truth, whether it be in a classroom or in a worship service. So this passage reminds us that we need to be growing in the truth lest we become spiritually stunted. Now let's kind of look at the second admonition of our text. It's an admonition to grow, to grow. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now let me pause real quick. You might be wondering, what does he mean, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ? Does he mean, okay, let's forget the basic things like Jesus and the gospel. Let's just forsake those things. No, that's not what he's saying. You never forget Jesus and the gospel. You live every day going back to the well of Jesus in the gospel. He's not saying to move on from Christ to something else. That's not the point. See, those are the foundations. What he's saying is you need to erect a structure on that foundation. That's spiritual maturity. His point is that we're going to leave these elementary teachings. We're going to move on to more profound teachings. It's not a matter of leaving doctrine behind. It's a matter of deepening our understanding of the doctrine of Christ. Leaving some of the elementary teachings that we should already know, that we should already believe, that we should already cherish. And it's interesting how he says this, okay? Notice he gives it in two parts. There's leaving behind and there's the pressing on. He says, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on. So there's, again, the leaving behind, and there's the pressing on. And the flow of his argument is really interesting. Okay, you would expect him to say something like this. Since you don't understand, since you're immature, despite that immaturity, I'm going to go on and teach something more profound. Notice he doesn't say despite your immaturity. Despite the fact that you don't understand, I'm going to teach something else. His argument's actually really interesting. He says this, you are mature, you don't understand these things, therefore I'm going to press on. And isn't that an interesting way to argue? You don't understand, you're immature, and because of that, I'm pressing on to more profound things because that is what is going to mature you. You know, sometimes students get frustrated with the professor when he doesn't stop to entertain ignorant questions. What they don't realize is that there is more that they need to know to ask the right questions and to make the right applications. You can't just sit around all day coddling ignorance due to immaturity, especially when it is due to those who are spiritually dull. I think the reason he is arguing this way, he's saying, look, it's not going to do me any good to go back to those basics that you still don't understand. I mean, you didn't understand the first time. You didn't understand them the second time. You haven't grasped them this whole time as you've been a Christian. So I'm going to move on to profound teaching about Christ to impress you with the absolute significance of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to convince you of your need to spiritually grow, to commit to growing in grace. You don't want to grow? Well, let me show you something great that might incentivize you to grow. You see, you can only get that kind of securing, assuring, maturing knowledge from the Word of God. And if you're dull of hearing, you're never going to get it. And what does that knowledge do? Ephesians 3:19 tells us, "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." You see, knowledge of Christ fills you up to all the fullness of God. And what precisely does that mean? I mean, at least means this: it matures you. It matures you. Filling you up with all the fullness of God means you begin to look like your Heavenly Father. You begin to bear a moral, spiritual resemblance to your Heavenly Father. People see you and they say, you know, that guy's a Christian, isn't he? He acts like a Christian. He talks like a Christian. Oh, that person over there, she's a Christian, isn't she? She sure looks like her Heavenly Father. Just like people saw Jesus, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Christian maturity does. They look at you, and they say, so that's how a Christian acts. What's he shooting for here? Knowledge of the love of God in Christ, which you must learn from the truth of the Word, that matures you. That prepares you for Christian ministry. And that's the goal of this whole text, Hebrews 5:11-6:3. Growth in the knowledge of truth and growth in godliness, that's what he's aiming for. And dullness of hearing prevents you from getting there. So I want to say this because so many times we get distracted. And I want to say this because it is one of the sins we've all experienced, right? So many times we sit under the faithful exposition of God's word and we're dull of hearing. You're not listening. My friends, the sermon you may need most in your life is the sermon that you're sitting in and are not listening to. You have no idea what you're going to face this week. You have no idea what you're going to face this very afternoon. And the truth that you may receive in this service may be the truth that you need for today. And by the way, it may not come in my sermon. It may not even come in Pastor John's sermon. How attentive are you during the hymns, during the prayer time, during the scripture reading? Or do you think that stuff's just there to fill time? What you may need might come in the scripture reading. It might come in a hymn. And again, it just might be in the sermon that you've mentally checked out on. Everything we do here on Sunday is thought out, and all of it aids in your personal sanctification. Do you even pay attention? Did you pray this morning, right? And if you did you pray that this message would be pressed upon your soul? Now, when he says, let's move on from the basics, what are those exactly? Notice he gives three categories of six different things that we're going to move to grow on from. Those are the basics. They're the foundation. We're going to now move on to erect a structure. They're sort of like couplets, right? We're going to move on from basic Christian teachings like conversion, faith, repentance. We're going to move on from teaching about the church and the sacraments, ceremonial washings and baptisms and the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant and those things. And finally, we're going to move on from the foundational doctrinal beliefs like the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. Remember, even the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. At the time of Hebrews, all these things the Christians could believe and not really be that much different from their Jewish friends and family. So what was their temptation? To say, well, what's the difference if we stay Jewish? Why have we taken all these extra things? Why can't we just stay where we are? Do you see the problem? People are being tugged back into something that is culturally and religiously familiar, that's comfortable to them, but which is not full-orbed, authentic Christianity. They're being persecuted by their families and friends who are Jewish for leaving Judaism and converting to Christianity. They're being persecuted by Rome because, you see, Christianity was not a state-sanctioned religion. And guess what? Judaism was. So why not go back to Judaism since the government allows it and they won't persecute us? Since our family would appreciate it, they won't persecute us. Let's just go back. It's not that different. Now, my guess is that we have tugs on our hearts like that today, too. You know, there's a temptation to settle into the culturally comfortable, to not take on those things about Christianity, about the Christian life, stances that are uniquely Christian and are countercultural, that are unpopular. Like when our government tells us we can't worship, but the Lord commands his people to gather and worship him. Our views on abortion, our views on all things related to life and godliness. You know, Christianity is never at home in the world. It's never at home in this culture. When you find yourself at home in the world, well, wake up. You're not really a Christian. You know, if Jesus preached the kind of watered-down gospel that most preachers preach these days, or if he was the kind of Christian that most people are these days, guess what? He'd never been crucified. That's what we're called to in the lordship of Jesus Christ. The author says in verse 3, our goal, God willing, is to move beyond these basics into that Christian commitment, understanding of truth, which makes us mature spiritual believers, makes us pillars. Now, what were the elementary teachings he thinks that that we need to wholeheartedly embrace, right? We need to know these things. We should know them. We should believe them with all sincerity. I mean, shoot, you should have learned these things in your membership class here, right? You should already know these things. Remember, that's just infancy. In fact, if you haven't grown since you've become a member here, there's a serious problem. But what are these elementary things? Let's look at those a little bit more closely. He says, he doesn't let you guess what they are. He lists them in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 6. Let me look at them more closely. He says, 6 things. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Let's pause right there. Those two principles, repentance and faith, are as old as salvation. Okay, the preaching of repentance and faith goes all the way back to John the Baptist, not to mention it's in all the Old Testament, the prophets. This is basic stuff, right? Even the Jews, they would have heard good synagogue preaching about repentance and faith towards God. Okay, this is very, very basic stuff to the Christian life. Understanding faith, understanding trusting in God. I mean, salvation in every dispensation is always the same. The message is always the same. It's always by grace, not works, through faith in Christ. Repentance. I mean, most of us as evangelicals recognize that's very, very basic, right? Repentance is the very first step you take as an infant walking with the Lord. He speaks here of repentance from dead works, and that's an interesting term. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And he's speaking about turning from the old way of life and walking along the way of life that the Lord has set forth. He's not just about, you know, rejecting the ceremonial system of Judaism, although that's part of it. He's talking about turning away from the way of wickedness and following in the way of godliness. Just like Psalm 1 talks about. Notice also he speaks about moving on from faith towards God. Again, he's not saying that you ever get to a point in the Christian life where you no longer have faith or you no longer need to repent, right? But those are just very basic things. In fact, whenever Paul wants to tell someone about faith, he goes all the way back to the story of Abraham. He goes right back to Genesis to explain faith. Again, as I said before, there have been a lot of teaching by the rabbis, by the Jews, about faith and repentance. Next, he says, instructions about washings, okay? Now, this may refer to the Old Testament washings. You know, they're mentioned later in the book of Hebrews. And remember, these are people who were formerly Jews and are now Christians, so maybe they have questions about whether or not they're supposed to do the ceremonial washings. Or it could be referring to the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. You see, if the Jewish proselytes to Christianity, which are this congregation here, it's possible they'd be aware not only of Greek proselyte baptism, but they would also be aware of the baptism that was given to John, and they'd be asking some questions about baptism, right? The baptism of John, Greek proselyte baptism, how do these things relate to Christianity? But again, those are basic things of the Christian life that they ought to understand. Fourth, he says, laying on of hands. Now, this could refer to the laying on of hands for the sacrifices. Again, a reference to the Old Testament practice where the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat to signify the transference of sins. And that would make sense for a Jewish congregation to think that way. And we saw that. It's all surrounded by the Day of Atonement. We looked at that in great detail when we went through Hebrews 16 together. How they didn't need those sacrifices and ceremonies anymore. Fifth, he says the resurrection of the dead. Sixth, he says the eternal judgment. Again, those are things that both Jewish people and Christians in the first century would have believed. So saying, look, you're still stuck on the basics. And you know what? You really have a basic Jewish understanding of the outlook of life. You don't even have a specific Christian understanding of truth. For example, I'll give you one, right? It's not enough to believe that there's one God to be a Christian. Did you know that? No, it's not distinctly Christian at all. The Jews, the Muslims, and the Bible tells us even the demons know that there is one God, yet each one of them will spend eternity in hell. No, it's more than that. It's Trinitarian monotheism, right? You got to move on from the basics. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you should have understood these things so that I can take you to the meat of the word, so that you can appreciate what it means that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek for you. But I can't do that because you're not even listening to the basic things and I'm having to go over them again. Now, I don't want to spend too much more of our time going over the basics, the six basic principles he lists here. I know I moved through them really fast, but I believe I'd be missing the point of the author here to spend much more time on the basics, right? He's imploring you to grow from those things. They're the foundation. He's telling us to grow from them. Instead, I want to spend the rest of our time to admonish you to be careful to grow in your knowledge of truth. Because as we'll find out later in Hebrews 6, if you aren't diligently making this effort to examine yourself, to grow, you may be self-deceived and an apostate this entire time. You know, at Grace Church, it's easy to get lost in the crowd. And so we've had to kind of build in ways to help you get plugged in, to help you be accountable to others, to help you work out the one another's, to get fed, to get the richness and nourishment that you need to spiritually grow, to mature. Part of that is throughout the week. We have events all week long, Bible studies all week long. You attend church, right? Unlike many others in the world, you have a steak prepared for you each week. But the question is, are you coming to these things eager to eat, to feast upon the Word of God? To change the metaphor, everything that we intend to sing and to say in these services are designed to build you up in the knowledge of truth, of the grace of the God of the gospel, and to mature you in faith, to help you in holiness, to grow you in grace and godliness. That's what we want. Are you hearing it? Are you listening? Is it getting through? Look, I'm not admonishing you. The author here isn't admonishing you to discourage sincere Christians who are struggling with sin. No, this admonishment is necessary because there are so many people that are just checked out. So are you checked out? Do you prepare to hear the word of God? How do you prepare your heart to hear the word of God? Do you come expecting to hear from God this morning? Are you praying over the word's application in your own heart throughout the context of the service, or even after the service, or before? Are you asleep at the wheel? Just going through the motions in your heart, in your mind, and your soul are a million miles away. I would exhort you all to diligently endeavor, to strive in your knowledge of God. What do you expect when you walk through the door this morning, right? What do you expect you're seeing there right now? Now, what should we take away from this warning? To not be dull of hearing, to forsake immaturity, to grow immaturity. How do we do that? How do we repent? How do we turn from dead works? How do we move on towards maturity? How do we start building those walls? Consider yourselves as scholars and disciples put into the school of Christ. Be diligent to make painstaking advances in your knowledge of him. You must not be content to be spoon-fed everything you hear. Okay, you can't be content to rest solely on the basics that you learned in membership class or the one sermon you hear each week. I can't tell you how many times I talk to people who think, well, I don't need to be a theologian. I think, well, that's something for pastors or seminary professors or elders, but that's not for me. Remember, that's a grave mistake. You need to be theologians, at least amateur ones. In fact, that's the one vocation everyone who's a Christian is called to. John Gerstner had this to say about it. He said, a layman doesn't need to be a plumber, a carpenter, a layman, a doctor, a teacher, a laborer, a housewife. These are all possibilities, not necessities. A layman may be one of these things or the other as he chooses, but he must be a theologian. This is not an option for him, but a requirement. I like it better the way J.C. Ryle said it. He says this, "It costs something to be a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting someone in an armchair and taking them easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory." We're not here to build the foundation over and over and over again. Think if a builder only built foundations and he never put structures on them, right? How silly would that be? You wouldn't use a contractor like that to build your house, would you? Of course not. And yet here you are on this earth for a purpose. And many times you're content to be spoon-fed your Christianity. You are all called to be Christians. And this is your profession. So endeavor with all your might to acquire knowledge and things which pertain to your profession, right? You have many ministers throughout the church who care greatly about your soul. They make great efforts. They labor day and night in prayer and in study of the word to impart as much knowledge as they can to you, and yet you make little pains to learn from them. I mean, you have an embarrassment of riches. Most generations of the church before yours, before ours, didn't even own a personal copy of the Bible. You have a treasure in your hands this morning, so don't be content to just possess a tiny fraction of the treasure. God has a lot to teach us. Labor to understand as much of it as you can. You know, God has made you all rational creatures. That's what it says when it's talking about the senses in our text. So don't forsake that faculty that God has given you. Right? You could have been created by God mentally inept. Yet those of you who can comprehend my words, God has given you reason. Yet in so many of us, it lays neglected. Do not be content for someone to just preach to you. Do not be content to accidentally grow spiritually as you attend your Bible study or whatever. Don't be content to just passively sit back and catch gems of the truth accidentally because you're just attending church out of duty. No. Make it your business to search for it. Friends, strive earnestly. Do it with a sort of vigor, with a sort of life effort of a man who digs in mines to find silver and gold. You know, you're never too old. You're never too young to begin this endeavor. Again, you'll notice the author doesn't give any exceptions here because all of you, all of us need to grow on to maturity. Because that's our tendency, right? To sit back and think, well, this sermon isn't about me, it's about somebody else. No, friends, it's about you. Now, let me give you a few practical reasons that should hopefully cause you, that should entice you to grow in spiritual maturity. First, if you apply yourselves diligently to this work, you'll never find yourself bored, okay? In fact, you may be able to redeem the years of wasted time, of leisure time where you most likely overindulged. Since the world is seemingly shut down, make your minds busy, plumbing the depths of the spiritual maturity of studying the Word of God. I mean, so much of our lives are spent in diversion, trying to get through the work day, right? Trying to make it to bedtime with the kids, and I know I've been there. We love distractions in our society. We spend so much time and so much of our efforts to be amused, to be comfortable, but it's killing us spiritually. It's time to step up. We need people who are willing to be the Christians they claim to be. Not just virtue signal about Christians with a lot of talk. We need you to be who you say you are. Out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. You are the things that consume you. And when you are called, or when you call yourself a Christian, right, and you only open your Bible on Sunday morning, let me tell you something. You aren't a Christian. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty, leads to ruin." Look, I'm not saying be pretentious, okay? I'm not saying go out and find the biggest theology book you can and walk around with it. No, it won't do you any good. Get something where you're at, or just a little step above where you're at to grow and to learn. All labor is of some profit. Mere talk leads only to ruin. You know, get a commentary or something and just read through a piece of it each night. You may not make a lot of progress, but a little progress is still something. In all labor, there's profit. Mere talk leads only to ruin. Jesus said, Matthew 12:36, "But I tell you that every careless word that you speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment." And it won't just be for every idle word, friends. It'll also be for every insurmountable wasted moment. So redeem the time. Second, spending your time striving to maturity, it would certainly be a life well spent, right? There's a Latin phrase, memento mori, which means remember death. It's printed on a lot of tombstones. You know what you want to be on your tombstone? You know what you want to be measured by when you stand before this great prophet, king, priest that we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews? Well, let me give you a place to start, Acts 17:11. "Now these, the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." More noble-minded, they received it with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily. You see, this is the employment of heavenly citizens. The inhabitants of the kingdom spend and are being spent plumbing the depths of the great things of divinity and endeavoring to acquire knowledge of God. You have an opportunity to possess spiritual maturity to do the sorts of things that angels wished they could do. 1 Peter 1:12. This is heavenly stuff. Proverbs 25:2, it says that the king, it is the king's honor to search out a matter. And certainly above all things, to search out divine matters. Now, if it's honorable to kings, isn't it not more honorable to you? I don't think there's any kings here this morning. Third, if you're going to improve your life, study God. Knowledge is pleasant and delightful to intelligent creatures. And above all, the knowledge of divine things, the most excellent, the most amiable, the most beautiful truths are contained in Scripture. Proverbs 2:10 says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Isn't it true of even your petty interests, right? The more you know about them, the more you know about your favorite sports team, your favorite hobbies, your interests, whatever they are, the more joy you take in them. And yet, what a shame that most people spend more time mastering trivialities than they do soul-satisfying religion. If you want a satisfied life, drink from the well and never thirst again. Fourth, I'll just do this last one. This knowledge is exceedingly useful in Christian practice. You want to be useful to God? Learn more about Him. You want to understand God's Word? The more you will be useful to Him, right? The more knowledge you have of divine things, the better you will know your duty. And it's true of every field, isn't it, right? You got some kind of training for your job, right? Or you're currently getting trained in school, something like that. Yet how often do we neglect the training necessary for our souls? Not only does it make it useful, it protects us from sin. See, temptations often take advantage of us when our minds are not focused on God. We kind of go on and on and on there. Look, I don't know where each one of you are at in your spiritual growth this morning, but you need this. You need to grow even still. Strive into heaven with a mighty force, not a weak whimper. Don't fall into the mindset of a minimalist in this area of your life. It's worth everything, every effort, every diligent sacrifice, every discipline, to strive with eagerness to grow in maturity into heaven. Don't limp across the finish line. Run as if to win a prize. Now, you may be here and you may need to wake up. You may be here sitting among the people of God and the Word of God isn't getting through your dullness to penetrate your, you know, dull minds into your heart. And so my admonition to you this morning is wake up. Pay attention. Perhaps you're here and you just need to grow. You've been coddled along by your pastor for far too long. You always need someone to hold your hand through life and you never make any initiative to grow independently from them. So my message to you today, grow up. And perhaps you're a seasoned saint. Perhaps you aren't dull of hearing. Perhaps you aren't mature. Well, beloved, treasured saint, you still need this encouragement. Press on. Learn more. Grow more. Mature more. And help those around you in the process. Keep growing until you reach that heavenly finish line. Now, you may be a believer here this morning, and none of this makes sense to you, and I wouldn't expect that it would. But let me just warn you of this right now. Right now, you are walking along an unsteady ledge. You stand unsecured on the edge of a cliff, and the only canopy that's stretched out below you is damnation. Friend, come to Christ this morning. These basics that we glossed over, embrace them. Repent of your sin, trust in Christ, not yourself for salvation. He paid the penalty for all those who believe in him. Come back from that cliff. Repent, believe today. Maybe you've been crushed by the distractions of this world, the hardships of life, the pains of living here on earth, financially, perhaps physically. Maybe you have a burden wearing you down this morning that's making it to where it's hard for you to hear. Well, friends, I invite you to cast that burden at the foot of the cross, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the banquet that we get to enjoy from your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity to gather together in this country still to celebrate Jesus Christ every Sunday morning. We pray that you would help us in our dullness, in our routines, and to remember and to refocus ourselves on your word life. Lord, may you continue to conform us into the image of your Son, that we might be like a shining beacon set upon a hill, and the world will see and they will glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for all you've blessed us with in Christ, our High Priest, we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.